When I get to heaven, I'm going to sing like Jane, and I'm going to play the piano like Joyce, and I'm going to teach like my husband. All three of which I feel very incapable of doing at this point in time. I know that when I speak, and my name is Elaine Steadman, and I've known, as having been the wife of Ray Steadman, that there are great expectations, and I hope you are cured of them quickly so that you will not allow your expectations to be disappointing you this weekend. But you know, when you come to hear a grandmother, you have to expect to hear her reminisce, don't you? I mean, isn't that what grandmothers do? I promise I won't talk too much about my grandchildren, but I would like to reminisce just a little bit. Being at Mount Hermon makes it impossible to do otherwise. We came here first in 1950, just after Ray had graduated from Dallas Seminary, to talk to a little group of businessmen who were doing the Lord's work and wanted an extra hand to do it. And dear Ed Sturm, whose son-in-law, Bill Gwynn, was for a long time the in charge of Mount Hermon's affairs, to our great delight, Ed Sturm brought us up here in an open convertible in the month of May. Now, if you think that we could remain unimpressed, you are way afield, because we were overwhelmed. In fact, I thought it wouldn't be possible to say yes to such a situation without giving into the flesh. It was just too good to be true. Then when we arrived in Palo Alto and we found this little city of quiet dignity, it was only less than 35,000 in those days. I know you don't think it's true, but it is. With its perfect climate and its quality education and its enchantingly green hills and flowering orchards, it was a beautiful place. And we felt so privileged that we could bring this, our two babies, aged 8 months and 2 years, into this wonderful environment. But it wasn't too long before, during their elementary years, as a matter of fact, this seemingly idyllic scene was invaded by air raid alerts. Some of you are much too young to realize that we did go through these periods of time in Palo Alto. Our children would come home frightened from school because they'd just been through another air raid alert, and they weren't quite sure whether this was going to become a reality, and neither were we as parents. It was a time to be very fearful. Some people were building bomb shelters in Palo Alto, and there was even talk of building public bomb shelters. And then the next phase, Vietnam, and I think most of you remember that. There were beatniks turning hippie, and there were flower children, and there was the drug culture. And Coverly High School in Palo Alto became the very center stage for revolutionary radicalism, and our children were caught up in that as well. And then Peninsula Bible Church, that quiet, respectable, traditional congregation, was caught in the middle of a baffling, frightening phenomenon. It was Jesus himself knocking at our doors and asking admittance for long-haired, barefoot persons, evacuees from the kingdom of darkness. It was tough. I was the last one to give up wearing hats, PBC. Not to mention gloves. with fear and trembling, we opened our doors, and they tinkered with our self-righteousness, and they infected us with their contagious excitement, and they shattered our complacency. And many of them found Jesus. They were a group of malcontents. They were angry. They didn't even know why, most of them. But they had a deep, buried discontent. And Jesus met them. I'd love to be able to tell you the stories of some of them that Jesus has used to minister to so many others through the years since then. There were some dropouts. There were some who didn't really grasp who Jesus was. They just followed the crowd, and they didn't find that source of contentment that some of us found in him. It will always be so. And the term body life became a part of the vocabulary of the Christian community. I feel at this point like it's seen it all. The New Age infiltration, the revival of strident feminism that we've wrestled so much with, the networking of grievances resulting in a society of victims demanding their rights. You're familiar with it all. That's what our culture is about. And then, of course, with shame, the moral and political scandals, both outside and inside the church. It was the me generation turned to the we generation, but it was equally narcissistic. Everything turned in on me. Whether I do it alone or in a group, it turns back on me. And of course, that makes for restlessness. It makes for discontent. And then Betty Friedan came along and said, "Is this all?" to all of us who were in our homes, and made sure that we felt restless enough to rush out and get a career so that we could find satisfaction and fulfillment and all of the things that we didn't find in our homes. And she sent us scurrying off in the 60s and 70s and 80s to find that fulfillment. And then we find the same Betty Friedan in about 1980 saying, "Maybe we can't have it all." Surprise. With a statement of futility as the new wave dashed the hopes of these women who thought by leaving their homes they could find fulfillment. But it only exacerbated their discontent. And we find it more rampant than ever. I like the way Irma Bombeck stated it. I hope she's one of your favorites. She was one of mine. I feel a great loss in having Irma Bombeck move on. She said, "During the last year, I have dissected my marriage, examined my motives for buying, interpreted my fantasies, come to grips with midlife, found inner peace, outer flab, charted my astrological stars, becoming my best and only friend. I have brought order to my life, meditated, given up guilt, adjusted to the new morality, and spent every living hour understanding me, interpreting me, and loving me. And you know what? I'm bored to death with me." Some years ago, we took a journal called the Intelligence Digest. I don't know whether it's around anymore, probably because we ran out of either intelligence or we could no longer digest it. I don't know which one. But one statement really struck me. "Every place has its despair, The despair of California is the despair of people relentlessly getting what they want. Isn't that an interesting statement? That was not a Christian journal. That was an observation from a secular point of view. But of course, society is us. You, me, writ large. We've all had our private rebellion. Some of it was barefoot, and I was going to say bearded, but that's another version. But we've had our turns at discontent. We've all felt like victims. Maybe we still feel like that. We've all thought that maybe change would do it, that if we just changed our toothpaste, anything from our toothpaste to our husband, we could then find content. We've thought that if our children would just line up, we could feel content. Well, the bottom line is that we feel somehow we've been deprived. But then you look at the flip side of the coin. And where have all the hippies gone? Well, they've become yuppies, everyone. Right? And now we have what we want. Now we have everything. We don't know we have everything, but we do. I think what would be very good for all of us would be if we would take a trip overseas and go to India, for instance, and pick up the dying off the street, the hungry, the despairing, those who've never had ever in their lives a meal like we had tonight. I'm going to do it. I said I wouldn't, but I'm going to. One of my grandsons. You knew it would happen, didn't you? I couldn't keep that vow. But he went on a mission to Mexico and served for 3 months in an orphanage where there were severely handicapped children. Severely handicapped, without homes, without parents. And Sean called his mother about midway and he said, "Mother, when you change the diaper on a 20-year-old handicapped orphan, it changes your perspective on life." It should happen to all of us occasionally. We ought to take that turn. I think a lot of our ingratitude would be cured and we would turn to gratitude instead. We're surrounded by cultural changes constantly. And Jesus, I believe, is always knocking at the door, pinpointing our self-indulgences, disquieting our consciences, and upsetting our comfort zones. Are you prepared for him to do that for you? I think he'd like to do that for us even this weekend. Do you know that that's the first step to contentment? First of all, we have to become deeply discontented before we recognize real contentment when we see it. So if you feel at the end of your rope and you're deeply discontented tonight, thank God you're on the way to being blessed, because God can open that door and show you what genuine contentment is. We have to be really discontent before we recognize the real thing. We have to see all of the pseudonyms and the substitutes before we can recognize genuine contentment. It happened to the Apostle Paul. We might look for role models for contentment. We might look for the perfect marriage. Have you found one? Do you have one? If you do, don't raise your hand because you'll disillusion me. I've quite convinced myself that there is no such thing. And the reason I think so is pretty reasonable, really, because when you put two sinners together, it's pretty difficult to have perfection. And that's what every marriage I've ever known has consisted of. Two sinners in need of forgiveness, two sinners in need of the grace of God. And we're all on the way if we're experiencing that forgiveness and that contentment in Jesus Christ. If that's what we're looking for, we're on the way to having fulfillment in our marriages. But first of all, we need to find contentment at the only source, the only fountain, and that is in Jesus Christ. Then we'll have something to give to our marriages. So we turn to the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to use this as the base of our time together. So much of our lives is being misspent on frantic, frenetic, frenzied activity, and we've lost the quiet center of contentment, that quality of joyful endurance, the strength of character that signals the very presence of Christ Himself. And that's what the Apostle Paul can teach us. We need role models for prevailing contentment. And that's what the Apostle Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 4, starting with verse 11. Not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That's a new thought, isn't it? In whatever state I am, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. And the secret is, I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. And then the accompanying passage, 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We look in vain for models of contentment. We look for models of perfect marriages, and perfect careers, and those who parent perfectly, perfect churches, perfect environments, super saints. Do you know any? Superstars. Psychoanalysts who can put our minds at rest. And we end up with tragic models like our Princess Diana, who is still tugging at our heartstrings. There was so much loss in a beautiful life. Public icons everywhere who are symbols of the tragedy of life, not the symbols of contentment for which we strive. But now look for a symbol of contentment. Reality. What do we find? We find a repeat offender. We find a man chained to a Roman guard. We find a man with a very uncertain future. He didn't know whether his imprisonment would end in immediate death, by what means he didn't know. Perhaps he would next be in the Mamertine prison. Have you ever seen or heard of the Mamertine prison? It was not a desirable place to be. Water ran through it constantly. The walls were damp, running with water. Not a chosen place to be. Not your favorite rental. Facing for probable execution, certain beating, public humiliation. This is the man that wrote our passage on contentment. Not a likely source. Not where we find contentment. Not where we expect to find contentment, is it? We don't expect to find contentment in our prisons. You name your prison. I'll name mine. We don't expect to find contentment in those imprisonments, in those things that we feel are inhibiting us and constraining us. Paul didn't have circumstances in which he could find contentment either. As he wrote to Timothy, he said, "Timothy, don't be ashamed of me." He said, "All in Asia have forsaken me." Was Paul a Christian pariah? You mean Paul, the Apostle Paul, whom we have learned to know as the godliest of godly, the saintliest of the saints? You mean he was lacking in charisma, maybe? You mean he didn't have health or wealth? You mean he didn't have any faith healing? Because the scriptures tell us that three times he asked to be delivered of an affliction that was tormenting him, and God said no. You mean he didn't have any faith healing? Would you consider him as a candidate on your pulpit committee? Probably not. He didn't have enough charisma or religious clout to be considered a candidate for most pulpits today. Paul was once a hostile, vengeful, murderous man. He had no disintegration within. I mean, he had disintegration within and malice without. He was restless. He was vengeful. He was in utter discord. It doesn't look like his conditions improved too much when he came to Christ, does it? What he had to look forward to was at least prison and probably death. And it's Paul who speaks to us about the secrets of contentment. I think we need to listen up. I think we have contentment in the wrong context. I think we think it comes from our circumstances. And I think what Paul is going to tell us is that it comes from intimacy with Jesus Christ. It's Paul who says, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." It's Paul who says, "For me, to live is what? Christ." Then we need to ask ourselves, if we haven't experienced the kind of contentment that Paul speaks of, that is detached from the circumstances in which we find ourselves, if our contentment is contingent upon the circumstances of our choice, of our choosing, then we need to ask ourselves, what makes the difference between Paul's contentment and our discontent? Because what Paul speaks of is the secret that gives contentment in every circumstance. And the secret is one word. That word is the name Jesus Christ. He is the secret of true contentment. Do you know it? That's the question we need to ask ourselves this weekend. If you don't ask yourself anything else, if no other question is raised that sounds to you of any value, stay with that one. Do I know him? Because if I know him, I know the secret of contentment. If I don't know him, I am discontent. It's inevitable. And if I have discontent, it means I don't really know him. It comes full circle. Paul said, for me to live is what? Christ. One word, one name, and one name alone. And if you measure it against his circumstances, you will see that is an actual fact for Paul. There was nothing else from which he could gain his contentment. He didn't have the kind of circumstances that bring the kind of superficial contentment that sometimes we feel and substitute for the real thing. Paul knew genuine contentment, and he summed it up in one name, the name of Jesus Christ. Paul is a model for you and for me. He's not an impossible model. He's what God intended for us. Paul said that in this passage that we learn the secret. It's a learned place. It's a secret to be learned. It's a process then. It's a process of learning to know Christ. I think everything we want to happen to us, we want to happen because we pushed a button somewhere. We want instant contentment. We want instant relief. We want instant knowing. And if we don't, we pass on to the next possibility. This is a secret to be learned. This is a lifelong process of knowing Christ. Sorry, I can't give you any quick formulas. I don't know any. I've never found any. As far as I know, the scriptures give us none. The process is learning to know Jesus Christ. And Paul learned it through his circumstances. He learned it because of his circumstances. Philip Yancey has written a book called The Jesus I Never Knew. I would suggest that for this weekend, we start with a fresh page. We begin to know Jesus as though we had never known him before. Start over. Start with a fresh page. With a fresh, clean heart and mind. And personalize our encounter with him and see him again for the first time. It was Paul's encounter with the living Jesus that blinded him to all lesser goals and sighted him to walk in the strength and the contentment of intimacy with him. If it has not already happened to you, it will happen that the dearest and best in your life will be removed. And what will you have left? Will you have Jesus? Will you have an intimate relationship with Him? I trust you will. I trust you do. Because at any time, that in which we place our deepest confidence and our most intimate love can be removed. It can be removed tomorrow, tonight. Nothing is eternal. We have not been promised that those things to which we cling, that are the dearest to us in this life, are eternal. They are time-related. They are temporary expedients in our journey. If you have Christ, you have a joy and a contentment that can never be removed. Starting now, you have begun a journey that will lead you into fulfillment that cannot be taken away from you by your circumstances. That's what Jesus promises us, and that's what He makes real to us if we're willing to trust Him for it, if we're willing to receive from Him the fighting that we need, the insight that we need to walk in the strength and contentment of intimacy with Him. It's from Him that Paul learned how to be. He learned his identity. And he learned the power to do out of who he was, out of the partnership with Jesus Christ. It's from his intimacy with Him that Paul learned a change of character from an angry, vengeful man to the man described in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, a gentle man, like a nurse taking care of her children, like a father with his children, gentle strength, transformed man, transformed. The secret is knowing Christ. I suggest we start with a fresh, clean page in our minds and hearts. Personalize our encounter with Him. See our Lord Jesus again for the first time. Encounter Him as He is revealed, as the Father. Encounter Him as the Holy Spirit. Encounter Him as Jesus, the one who walked and talked with us. Encounter Him as the written word. Encounter Him as the living word. Encounter Him with honest, transparent hearts, with listening ears, and remember He speaks most often in a still, small voice that requires quiet receptivity from us so that God can do what somebody has called God's hush work. I like that term. You know, I think in the Christian community, we have sidelined prayer long enough. We have substituted all kinds of activities, programs, devices, expectations. We have sidelined prayer and substituted all kinds of human endeavor. We need to take seriously that if we are to experience Jesus Christ as the essence of life, then we must pursue whatever it takes to know Him. We need to learn to pray. Do you know how to pray? Do you know what the inner content of prayer is? I think that too often in the Christian community, and I say this as a personal confession, we have reduced prayer to simply a means for getting what we want, for twisting God's arm, for getting Him to accommodate to our agenda. I think, if I read the scriptures correctly, that that is a travesty on prayer. That that is not communing with God, that's talking to ourselves. No wonder we don't experience the answers to our prayers. We need to be taught to pray. We need to dislodge some unhealthy rituals and mantras and focus our prayer on knowing Him, intimately knowing Him. It will surely be basic to our understanding to use the prayer pattern that Jesus gave to us, that Jesus gave to His disciples, that He means for us. Words that are so familiar that we could say them in our sleep and most often do. We need to hear them again for the first time. And I want you to say them with me as though you had never said them before. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Say it with me, please. Say it to Him. Jesus said, "Pray then like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Was it fresh? Was it new? Were you talking to your Father? Did you feel like His child? Did you feel like you were sitting in His lap? It's a good place to be. A child sitting in your Father's lap. That's what prayer ought to be. Because that's who we are. And that's who He is. I think sometimes prayer for us is a manipulation procedure. I don't like to say it, but I have to confess it. It's me trying to twist God's arm to get my agenda fulfilled. That's not prayer. That's not prayer. And I think that's what God would like to remind us of as we work together. I want to read you this little poem. See if you can date it. It's called Londoners. Busy, driving, rushing Londoners, driven, pale-faced, wiry blunderers, striving ever, praying never, busy, driving, rushing Londoners, thoughtless, flippant, godless Londoners, tricky, grasping, cruel plunderers, doing ever, done by never, thoughtless, flippant, godless Londoners, tired out, weary, haggard Londoners, beer-sopped, feeble, worn-out conjurers, struggling ever, resting never, tired out, weary, haggard Londoners. Silent, lifeless, buried Londoners. Death and time have proved true sunderers. Gone forever, remembered never, silent, lifeless, buried Londoners. Can you guess when that poem was written? April 4th, 1894. Nothing changes. Do you feel harried? Do you feel frustrated? Do you feel like life is overwhelming you? It's the same thing, isn't it? This is a place of rest for you. Find the one in whom you find the rest this weekend. Seek him. Put him first on your agenda. That's where you will find him, when you put him first. And he's waiting to be found. The amazing thing to me constantly amazes me that God puts himself, I hardly dare say it, at my disposal. It's true of you. God puts himself at our disposal. He's available to us this weekend. He's available in terms of your need. He's available in terms of the hungers of your heart. I know you're hungry. We're all hungry. We're all hungry-hearted, weary and heavy-laden. Life does that to us. At all stages and ages, it does that to us. It's Jesus who says, "Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden." And what does he say? "I will give you rest." This is the place where you can take refuge, where you can put it all away and seek him. He's the one who will give you rest. Rest for your weary heart, your weary body, your weary soul. He's the place of rest. Would you pray with me that that would be our happening this weekend? That we will find our place of rest in him. Lord, when my soul is weary and my heart is tired and sore, and I have that failing feeling that I can't take anymore, then let me know the freshening found in simple childlike prayer, when the kneeling soul knows surely that a listening Lord is there. Father God, you are there. You are the prevailing presence that is there, penetrating every aspect of life, making yourself available to us in the very circumstances in which we find ourselves at this very moment, at this very time in our lives, in the very relationships in which we find ourselves, or the ones in which we do not find ourselves, you are there. Father, open our hearts to receive you. Teach us what it means to be childlike, to sit in your lap, to gaze in your face, to see in your countenance the eternal presence of love and forgiveness, of acceptance that our hearts so ache to know. Father, for this weekend, for these few days, we ask you to teach us what it means to be set apart to know you, to put away the anxieties, the frustrations, yes, and those little private sins that separate us from you. And with hearts that are cleansed by the blood that you shed, the atoning blood that you shed for us, allow you to write upon a clean page. Help us to know, Father, that in all of this life, we will never know completion. We will never know contentment apart from you. And then, Lord God, make us hungry for you. Make us thirsty for you. Because you've told us in your word that that is a thirst and that is a hunger that can be fully satisfied in relationship with you. We trust you for it, Father. We look to you for it. We expect it with joyful expectation in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer. Amen.